Certainly good to see everyone here this morning, especially in light of the inclement weather. And I think it's going to be moving in before too long, but we're very thankful for the fact that we're able to gather this morning for the purpose of worship. And hope and pray that what I've prepared this morning to talk with you about is something that will be beneficial to you. I came across just a few days ago a survey concerning divorce rates in the United States of America. Now, we've talked a lot about that in the past, given statistics, and the statistics remain fairly constant that 50% of all marriages end in divorce. That number will oscillate a bit up and down, but it pretty much stays that way, which is, I think, a sad commentary upon the society in which we live. There's something that was a bit even more alarming that I read about this last week, and that is with regard to the demographics, they had a survey as to what areas of the country was the divorce rate highest. And of course, we're aware of politics and the concept of red states and blue states, having reference to those states that are controlled by the Democrat Party, some by the Republican Party, and the various ideologies of the two parties, some that are more liberal than others, the blue states being liberal, the red states being conservative. Now, that's very broad stereotypical thinking and speech in that regard, but that was the purpose of this, as to determine the divorce rates with regard to the blue states versus the red states. And it turned out that the red states, that is, those who were more conservative in their politics, they had a higher divorce rate than the blue states. And as a result of that and those ideologies, some were claiming that the conservative values are unworkable. The idea, of course, that is based in the Judeo-Christian ethic of marriage between a man and a woman as being a lifetime commitment before God, that's something that is unworkable, that man is not intended to be monogamous, and the evidence of that is that in those places where that's taught and where those values are held, the divorce rate is actually higher. And I think there are a number of things that can help to explain that is the case, but it is certainly not true that that those values are unworkable or invalid. I do believe that they are workable. I think there is abundant evidence in our congregation that if those values are followed, that the idea of a man and a woman living a lifetime together as husband and wife is something that is not only doable, but it is something that is greatly beneficial to them and to their families. I thought I might would give myself as an example this morning. Debbie and I will be celebrating our 32nd wedding anniversary in 2 months. That's a long time to be together. But PA and Tippy today are celebrating their 68th wedding anniversary. That's a long time to be together. And Tippy just laughingly asked me if I thought that she ought to stay around or they ought to stay together beyond today. And I certainly do. And all of us understand and recognize how beneficial their marriage has been to them. We can see it, the love that they show to one another. We are aware of the fact that their marriage and their life together has been greatly beneficial to their family. And as well, it serves as a wonderful example to us in this congregation. And there are others of our number who have celebrated their 60th and their 50th and their 40th. And they are likewise to be commended for having the ability and the steadfastness to maintain those relationships for that period of time. That is certainly as God would intend it to be. We need to have more teaching on the subject of marriage, the responsibilities of the husband, the responsibilities of the wife, and what it means to have a godly home, a sanctified home, especially in our day and time when that is something that is often not found. There is another aspect of this that I want to address in my lesson this morning, and that is the idea of the permanency of marriage and the recognition that there are individuals who have attacked that concept. I think that we are, to a certain extent, products of our age and our culture. And as such, since there is such a large number of individuals in our society that have been married multiple times. Divorce is something that is very common. It's not surprising that it would exist among the people of God, and that there would be individuals who are Christians who would seek in some way or other to rationalize that existence and to justify it. And so as a result of that, for many, many years, there have been individuals who have taught error on the subject of divorce and remarriage in an attempt to justify the practice of divorce and remarriage in our culture. We want to talk a little bit in our lesson this morning about some simple truths with regard to the marriage relationship, what God intends for it to be, and why it is that marriage is such a blessing, but that divorce is such a scourge to mankind and to the people of God. I'd like to begin by acknowledging the text of Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, where we are told that they are no longer two but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. This is the teaching of Jesus that we're going to examine in more detail in just a few moments there in Matthew the 19th chapter. But I want you to recognize the statement. It's going to be kind of the premise of our lesson this morning, that what God has joined together, man is not to separate. I've tried to distill that in my teaching consistently over the last decade or so by utilizing a phrase that I first heard another preacher use, and that is that God's law with regard to marriage is one man, one woman for a lifetime. I would like you to consider that just for a moment, and I would like you to kind of keep that at the forefront of your mind as we address this. I think it's necessary from time to time to revisit these things, especially since those who would teach such error continue to trouble the people of God. The rule is a simple one. One man, one woman for a lifetime. That is affirmed here in this particular text. You have a man and a woman in the context of Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, the they of the text, and they are no longer two but one. When they are married, they become one flesh. God has joined them together. And as such, man is not to separate them. And again, when you ask the question, who is it that could separate a husband and his wife? Of course, within the context of Matthew chapter 19, the question that was given to Jesus concerned by the Pharisees was concerning divorce. So when the question is asked, the statement is made, let not man separate them, the individual under consideration with regard to that separation is the man who has a wife. In other words, God has joined a man to his wife, and that man is not to separate himself from that wife. It's not something that is indicative of outside forces tearing them apart. It has reference to the responsibility of a man to his wife and a wife to her husband to maintain their faithfulness to one another and steadfastly maintain that marriage relationship until they're parted in death. And that is because God has joined them together. What God has joined together, man does not have the right to separate. So let's spend just a little bit of time talking about marriage and what the Bible teaches concerning that. We're going to begin with Genesis, the second chapter. I would like you to turn with me there. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 21. The text of Matthew chapter 19 that we've already quoted, Matthew 19 and verse 6, is taken from Genesis chapter 2 in the very beginning. You'll remember in the creation of Adam that after Adam was created and some time was spent to see if there was a helper suitable to him, a partner suitable to him, and no partner was suitable out within all of God's creation, that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept and he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and he brought her to the man. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now you'll notice that verse 24 of the text is the exact same statement that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 19. Now Jesus added in his divine commentary to that statement, that a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one, that what God has joined together, let not man separate. So that's Jesus' conclusion with regard to the permanency of the marriage relationship that is bound up from the beginning in the teaching that we find in the book of Genesis in verse 24 of the text. Now let me rephrase that and state it categorically as being true now and forever. That from the beginning it has been God's intent that there be one man and one woman united in holy matrimony, in the bond of marriage for a lifetime. That because God has joined them together, because the two have become one flesh, man is not to separate from his wife. Man is not to divorce his wife. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Those are the words of Jesus based upon the reality of the marriage relationship as it has existed from the beginning. And so that is an important concept that's going to actually have an implication in a further point we'll make later. But I do want you to understand Jesus' statement concerning what God has joined together, man is not to separate, is based from the beginning, from the creation of woman. This is God's intent, God's plan, God's design from the time that Adam and Eve walked upon the earth and remains that and will remain that until Jesus comes again. One man, one woman for a lifetime, God's law on marriage. Now, having stated that, we must acknowledge the fact that there have been divorces which have taken place through the ages. And in fact, adding to that, that there was divorce allowed under the old law. In fact, that's what was alluded to in Matthew chapter 19, the reason for the question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus said no. The Pharisees asked him then, well, why then did Moses allow us to divorce our wives? And the allusion was to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now let's look at the text of Deuteronomy chapter 24 for just a moment. In verses 1 through 4, Moses gave a limitation with regard to the practice of divorce. He said, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her, writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, I want you to understand what the common practice was at that time, which necessitated the giving of this restriction. What was commonly happening in Israel at this time is that husbands were divorcing their wives. It was a common practice. It was a practice that was, in fact, out of control. And it was not uncommon for a man to get angry at his wife and to divorce her and to put her out of his house and then at some later time to take her back. It was something that was treacherous to the woman, something that was unfair to the woman. So what Moses required in this particular text is twofold. He required an individual to recognize the permanency of that action of divorce, to understand what it was, not something to be entered into lightly. And secondly, for there to be some additional thing required, the writing of a certificate of divorce. It wasn't possible for them simply to repudiate their wife and send her out of the house. He made it a requirement to give her a writing of certificate, this proof, this registration, if you will, to regulate that divorce. This was being done, as Jesus alludes to in Matthew 19, as we'll see in a moment, because of the hardness of their hearts. So what God had intended from the beginning, one man, one woman for a lifetime, was being widely rejected by the Jews of Moses' time, which made it necessary for Moses to restrict that practice. Now, he restricted that practice, but that does not mean that he said you cannot divorce. He allowed them to divorce for some kind of uncleanness that is found in her, as indicated in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. So that gets us to the third point that we want to make in regard to this, and that is what Jesus had to say upon that matter. So now, if you will, go back to Matthew chapter 19. Instead of reading just verse 6 of the text, we're going to read, let's say, the 12 verses that begin the chapter. And this has to do with what the Pharisees asked Jesus on this matter. And again, I want to remind you of the culture of the day. There were two schools of thought with regard to what was taught in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 with regard to some kind of uncleanness to be found in her. There was one school of thought that felt that divorce was not allowed except for a sexual immorality. There was another school of thought that divorce was allowed for just about any reason. That uncleanness in her Deuteronomy 24 was very broad, and that it could encompass just about anything that would cause a man to be displeased with his wife. So it'd be divorced for just about any cause. And there were two views, two schools of thought, and individuals who were divided. You think people are divided today? They were divided 2,000 years ago between the Jews as to what the Bible actually taught, what the Old Testament taught concerning divorce, and how often divorce could be allowed, and what the practices were. And so it's not surprising that as Jesus was a rabbi himself, a teacher of some repute, that the Pharisees would come to him and ask him what he thought about the matter. And so it came to pass that after Jesus departed from Galilee, came into the region of Judea, that great multitudes followed him. He healed them there, and the Pharisees came to him, testing him, verse 3, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Some of them believed it was lawful. Some of them did not believe it was lawful. So his answer to them was going back to the beginning, not going to Deuteronomy 24, which was an interpolation. It was a change from what God had said in the beginning. Instead, he took them all the way back to Genesis. And he said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, made them male and female, said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not men separate." Now, I want you to notice their question was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And taking them to Genesis, the second chapter, his conclusion was, no. It's not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason. The answer is no. What God has joined together, man is not to separate. It's not lawful. Well, some of them weren't happy with that answer. And so their return or report was in verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" Now, you'll note the way they put it was, it's almost not only a liberty, it's a commandment by Moses. They wanted to give it the most positive spin, make it sound as best they possibly could. And when you look at Deuteronomy 24 and what we read, you recognize both by the context as well as what their practices were at the day, that Moses was not commanding them to put away anybody, but rather he was regulating and limiting what it was that they were already doing. And so we find Jesus stating that as saying, verse 8, "Because the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives." But no, from the beginning it was not so. So this indicates that Deuteronomy chapter 24 was a change from what God had intended from the beginning. So in the beginning, one man, one woman for a lifetime. But they rejected that, divorced their wives. Moses permitted it, regulated it, but Jesus said that's not the way it was supposed to be. So now, Jesus speaking by his own authority as the Son of God, "I say unto you." Now understand the significance of this. What once was as it was commanded by God, designed by God in the beginning, then a practice erupted without God's approval, but it was permitted for that period of time. Jesus is now taking it back to the way it was in the beginning. He's saying that what Moses permitted, I will no longer permit. And so in verse 9 of the text, he said, "I say to you, whoever divorces a wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now that's what God has to say. Jesus has to say on the matter, and that has application to us today. Now, I recognize that it is something that is, for the most part, ignored by the world today. It is even the case that many who are religious ignore this admonition that is given here in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. They do so at their own peril. The law is not a difficult law to know. Now, I want you to recognize that in that law, there is an exception And in fact, it is the sole exception that is found in Scripture concerning the marriage relationship. Whoever divorces his wife except for fornication, except for sexual immorality. The Greek word there is porneia. And it has reference to unlawful sexual intercourse. It does not have reference to lasciviousness. It does not have reference to lewdness. It has reference to sexual activity. And except for sexual activity, that is the unfaithfulness of either the husband or the wife, God's law remains in effect. One man, one woman for a lifetime. Now, if you want to add the exception to that, it doesn't make it any more difficult, but understand the rule is different from the exception. You remember the rule with regard to spelling I before E? That's a rule. You say, well, that's not the rule. Yes, that is the rule, I before E. That's the extent of the rule. There are exceptions to the rule, but the rule is I before E, except after C. See that? Well, that's not the rule. That's the exception to the rule. The rule is I before E. Or sound it is A as in neighboring way. That's another exception to the rule. But the rule is I before E. We recognize how that is the case. What's the rule with regard to marriage? One man, one woman for a lifetime. That's the rule. Now the exception, and in unlike I before E, there's not two exceptions. There's one exception in regard to this. Except for sexual immorality. Except for fornication. It's not a hard thing to understand. Now, there are many individuals who do not understand it and don't accept it, but it is not a difficult rule. And so I think that's what we need to emphasize in our teaching. I want you young people to understand this. The fact that Debbie and I have been married almost 32 years, the fact that P.A. and Tippy have been married for 68 years, the fact that others have had marriages that have lasted until the death of their spouse, that's the rule. That's the way it is supposed to be. And there's only one exception, and that is for sexual immorality. Now, having said that, let's note the rule as it is stated elsewhere in Scripture. For example, Romans chapter 7 and verses 2 through 3. Romans 7, 2 and 3. This is the rule stated positively within this context as there is a comparison made between the husband and wife relationship as well as the old and new law. The point is being made concerning the old and new law. And he's using the husband-wife relationship, the permanency of it, to establish that rule. Now, this is the law as it is expressed positively. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. One man, one woman for a lifetime. Very simple, isn't it? It's positively stated. So then, if an individual violates the rule, what happens? So then, verse 3, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. That's the impact of violating the rule of God. Now, you'll notice in the latter part of that second verse, if her husband dies, she's released from her husband. That's where the lifetime comes in. And understand this, that the marriage commitment is not something that goes beyond death. That's why a woman whose husband has passed from life is called a widower. And a man whose wife has passed from this life is called a widower. Because that relationship sustained until death, and then it comes to an end at death. So if the man dies, notice the latter part of verse 3, if her husband dies, she's free from that law. What law? The law that God has proclaimed concerning marriage. That a woman is bound by the law to her husband. The husband is bound by the law to her wife as long as he and she live. That's the rule. One man, one woman for a lifetime. And when an individual breaks that rule and marries another, that individual is guilty of adultery. Very simple statement. Now let us read that same law, but let's take it from the negative. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 31 and 32. Jesus said, "It has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." That's from Deuteronomy 24, "But I say to you," this is Jesus establishing his teaching with the force, its existence today, "whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." This is put negatively with regard to the impact of it. And that's where the emphasis is placed here. You'll notice I did not highlight the exception. So notice the yellow writing, because that constitutes the law. Whoever divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery. Why? Because it's one man, one woman for a lifetime. So you divorce your wife, she ends up marrying someone else. When she does that, she commits adultery. Whoever marries the woman who's divorced commits adultery. That relationship is not accepted by God. It is an adulterous relationship. Why? Because God has bound a man and a woman, one man, one woman, for a lifetime. And if that rule is broken, it is adulterous. So it's very simple. There's no difficulty in understanding these things. Young people, I want you to recognize the importance of knowing the rule. I want you to repeat it time and time again. One man, one woman for a lifetime. To acknowledge and understand that that individual who you determine to marry, that individual must be an individual that you can live your lifetime with. It is not a choice to be made lightly. You should pray about it. You should consider carefully what that relationship entails before God. An individual's eternal standing with God hangs in the balance. This is to be a permanent relationship. Now, I understand, I recognize that there's not a single individual who, when they go to the altar, goes to the altar thinking that they're going to be divorcing, with the intent of having a husband or a wife, or at least I don't think there is anyone. No one ever admits to that I'm going to have this person as my partner for a few years. But I realize, maybe planning for that it's not going to last for more than 5, 10 years or whatever, then I'm going to go find myself someone else. They don't look at it that way. Everybody says, this is my life partner. This is my beloved. This is my soulmate. But there are many individuals that go into that relationship thinking to themselves, I love him or I love her. I want to be married to them. But if it doesn't work out, I can divorce them. And that's the point that Jesus took away from the Pharisees. What God has joined together, man is not to separate. And to do so causes adultery. And we see it time and time again. Individuals who have divorced their spouse and married another individual. You say, well, now they're married to someone else, and that's okay with God. No, it's not. It's okay with men. Men look at it. Men accept those things. There are many churches that have people in the pews that have been divorced and remarried multiple times, and they're accepted as if there's absolutely nothing wrong, but it is not so. It's obvious as you look at these passages that individuals in those relationships are committing adultery. And the only exception is if the cause for the divorce was sexual infidelity, sexual immorality. And so as we contemplate these things and understand them to be true, I want you to recognize that while there are many individuals who will try to come up with many justifications and rationalizations as to why they can have another wife or they can have another husband, that they can divorce for some cause other than sexual immorality and it all work out and God will be pleased, that anything that does violence to what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 19 in verse 9 is not sound doctrine. Well, there are many out there. But I want to give you just three very quickly so you'll note the type of things that we're talking about. Some individuals seek to redefine adultery. We are in Matthew chapter 19. I want you to notice what verse 9 says again. It says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. So what they say is, now get this, that divorcing your wife and marrying another is what Jesus calls adultery. You see that? They redefined it. Jesus says that adultery is not unlawful sexual activity. It doesn't have anything to do with sex act. Jesus said that adultery is divorcing your wife and marrying someone else. That's what adultery is. Now, why does that make any difference? Well, see, because you can repent of that. You can say to God, I'm sorry that I divorced my first wife and married another. I'm sorry I did that. I'll never do that again, and keep that second wife. Because it's not an ongoing practice. But understand what he's saying, in fact, is that one divorces his wife and marries another individual. That individual that they've married, he commits adultery with that individual. What does that mean? It's the sexual act. of having sexual relations with someone to whom you are not bound. He's bound to the first, but he's having sexual relations with the second. That's adultery. It's sexual sin. And as long as he continues in that relationship, he is sinning. Now, what is repentance? Repentance is godly sorrow and turning away from the sin. You cannot say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm doing it, and continue to do it. That's not repentance. Repentance is the cessation of the sin. That's the whole point. So individuals, if they can say it's a one-time act instead of something that continues as a part of the natural marriage relationship, it's a continual happening, they can say, I can repent of it that one time, and now I can keep my mate. You see the purpose behind it? It's trying to get around the obvious teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. But let us recognize that adultery is a sexual act with someone who is not your spouse. That's what adultery is. It's the breaking of that marriage covenant. And it can be done between individuals who are married. It can be done with an individual who is married, having sex with someone who's not married, because they'll be committing adultery against their spouse. Or it can be done by divorcing and remarrying and being in a relationship with one to whom God has not granted you the right or privilege to be in a relationship with. And so it's an adulterous relationship. It's an illicit relationship. When individuals have relations in that relationship, then they're guilty of the sin of adultery. But there are some who try to redefine it in order to get around it. You see, justify their practices. There are some others that make an appeal to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you'll note there, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll read verses 14 and 15 to get a little context. In this text, in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they're holy. Now, there's something to note here because it impacts the next point we'll make. I want you to recognize that marriage is holy and sanctified before God, even if the individuals who are in that marriage are not Christians. You can have two individuals who are not Christians, but their children are not illegitimate because they are married in the eyes of God despite the fact that they're not Christians. You can have one who is a Christian who has a spouse who's not a Christian, and their marriage is recognized by God as well, and their children are legitimate despite the fact that one's a Christian, one's not. So you're not married only if you're two Christians. Those who are unbelievers are married by that same law that was God's intent for all mankind from the beginning. But notice in verse 15 of the text, the Apostle Paul indicates that if the unbeliever departs, that is, someone is a Christian, the unbeliever is unwilling to live with them because they're a Christian, and so they depart, he said, let them depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. Now, what's meant by that? Well, someone says, well, there's Paul giving another exception. You see, there is that one exception except for sexual immorality, but Paul says here's another exception. If someone departs from you because he's an unbeliever, not willing to dwell with you, then you can remarry. Is remarriage in this text at all? No, it's not. There's nothing about being remarried. It's the idea of you can let them depart in that circumstance. You can't keep an individual who doesn't want to be with you. The Lord recognizes that. What was the believer to do? Lock him in a room and not let him out? The question is, are you in bondage? And what they say is that since you're no longer bound to that individual, you're free to marry. But that's not what the text is teaching. In fact, it's interesting, as you look at the Greek, the tense of the phrase and the verb there concerning departing and concerning bondage, especially with regard to the term bondage. The word bondage there is a term that indicates that not only are they not in bondage, but they never were in bondage to that person. Now, what's meant by that? Well, recognize this. Our responsibility ultimately is to God. Always has been, always will be. If there is anyone, it doesn't matter whether it's a husband or a wife, as is in the case here in the context, or whether it's mothers and fathers or children or other family members or friends or the government, we are bondservants of Jesus Christ. And our responsibility is to Him and Him alone. So here we've got a question. I'm a Christian. and my spouse is an unbeliever, my spouse gives me this ultimatum, and they say to me, either you stop being a Christian, reject your faith, stop spending all this time going to church and worshiping, stop those relationships or I'm leaving you. What is the believer to do? I got a choice. They can reject God and go with their spouse, or they can accept God and their spouse leaves. Now, before God, as a result of this relationship, where it's one man, one woman, it's a lifetime commitment, do I have to stop being a Christian or else my husband will depart? Do I have to go along with him and not be a Christian? And the answer is no. God has never intended for us to sacrifice our relationship with Him and our duties before Him and our standing with Him to appease any man. Doesn't matter who it is. We are never in bondage to men. We are bondservants of Jesus Christ. And that's the intent of that. He's going to depart if I stay a Christian. He's going to depart if I keep professing my faith. So what am I supposed to do? Let Him depart. But that bondage has absolutely nothing to do with the marriage bond. It's not saying that you are released from the bond and free to remarry. It's saying you're released from the duty of being the wife if he's not willing to live with you because you're a Christian. And there's a big difference between the two. So the idea that that gives a second exception when the unbeliever departs is ludicrous. The Apostle Paul, earlier in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, indicated that he was enlarging upon and talking about what the Lord commanded, alluding to Matthew chapter 5, alluding to Mark 10, alluding to Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus said there is only one exception. And that's all that remains for us to this day. Third point, third example that we might have. The alien sinner is not amenable to the law of Christ. And what he basically is saying, those who advocate this, is that when Jesus began teaching in Matthew chapter 19, what he was teaching was his law. And that is the law under the new covenant. And if someone is not under the new covenant, that is, they're not Christians, then that law doesn't apply to them. Now, why in the world would someone say that? What's the big deal about that? Well, let's say you have an individual who has been divorced and remarried, divorced and remarried, divorced and remarried, and then they hear the gospel preached, and they're married to their third wife. So what does God expect there? Well, the individuals who say this, well, you can divorce and remarry as many times as it happens. And once you become a Christian, you have to stay with that wife or that husband. Because before you were an alien sinner and not amenable to the law of Christ, but now you're amenable to the law of Christ, so now you've got to stay with the one you got. Is that true? Well, there are a couple of points that we have already made in our lesson with this regard. Remember what Jesus said when he said, I say unto you? It wasn't so from the beginning. And this has reference, again, to all mankind. Not just to Christians, but the way that God intended for it to be from the beginning. What Jesus was reinstating was what had always been the case. He was not making some new law, but he was putting back into force the law that was for mankind from the beginning, before the new covenant was ever established. This is the law for all mankind. A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall one. Not a Christian man shall cleave to his Christian wife, and the two shall become one. We even saw in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 14 and 15 that the unbelieving is sanctified by the believing. That it doesn't matter whether one is a Christian or not. With regard to the marriage relationship, it is a legitimate relationship. If it is a legitimate relationship, if two unbelievers are married and their children are not illegitimate, if we recognize, and more importantly, if God recognizes that they are legitimately married and that their children are legitimate children, then that means they are legitimately bound to one another by God. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. No distinction that is made as to whether you're a Christian or not is whether this impacts you. It is for all men, for all time. Individuals are simply trying to get around Jesus' teaching on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we cannot allow that to happen. We need to be faithful and steadfast, because it is a very difficult thing. Now, I want to acknowledge something before we draw our lesson to a close. And that is my understanding and realization that there are many most probably numerous individuals in this assembly this morning who have family, individuals that are in these kinds of relationships where they have divorced and they have remarried and they did not have just cause for that divorce. And as a result of the fact that they had no just cause, that the relationships that they are in now are adulterous relationships. That might be shocking to some. It may cause you to be disturbed. I want you to understand something in that regard, because I have individuals that I am aware of in my family that are in the exact same state. What does that mean? Well, that means they need to be taught the gospel that they might repent. We have that tendency, I think, again, to be so concerned with the happiness and welfare of our family and friends as they live upon this earth that we forget that it's not about this life, but rather the life to come. So don't shoot the messenger. And don't disregard the message if it is indeed true, simply because by accepting it and by applying it, you recognize that there are individuals that you know, that you're close to, that you love, that are not in right standing with God. Because if the words that we have proclaimed are true, and if we have rightly applied the principles that Jesus established in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, the need is to preach to them in the hope that they will repent of their sins and turn to Him. You say, but some of these people, they have children. Some of these relationships have existed for decades. You say it's an adulterous relationship, but this couple, they've been married for 30 or 40 years. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to repent. Well, what about the impact that it'll have on their lives? How it'll tear their lives up? I understand that. It is definitely a hard, hard saying. I want you to turn with me to one final passage in Matthew chapter 19, back again, Matthew 19. Same passage we were looking at earlier. But I want you to go down just beyond what was said by Jesus in verses 1 through 9. Look at verse 10 of the text. His disciples had that same incredulous response. If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Now, why would they say such a thing? Because they understood how tangled those relationships become. They understood how difficult it would be to limit yourself and to conform yourself to the teaching of Jesus in this situation. Rather than endanger yourself by the possibility of divorce and remarriage, it'd be better not to be married at all. What did Jesus say in response to that? Did he say, oh no, you're taking it wrong. Don't think of it as a difficult thing. Don't think of it as a hard thing. Don't think of it as a harsh thing. No, he didn't. He said in verse 11, he said, all cannot accept this saying. Jesus acknowledged how difficult it was. Jesus acknowledged how difficult it would be for some to acknowledge and to heed this saying and to live by it. He said, there are eunuchs who are born from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, it is a very, very, very difficult thing. And I understand and recognize it. And I certainly am sympathetic to individuals who find themselves in that state. It may be they may be in that state before they ever realize, ever have any idea or concept that God has any problems at all with divorce and remarriage. So what remains? What remains in order to be acceptable to God, as indicated by this text, is become a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom. What do you mean? Understand this, that if someone is in an adulterous relationship and they persist in that relationship, they persist in adultery. Sin separates us from God. An individual who persists in adultery and is unrepentant in that sin will condemn them for an eternity. So what are you to do to repent of the sin? What is repentance? It's godly sorrow. I'm sorry that I was committing adultery. What are you going to do? I'm going to stop committing adultery. It's a simple thing. Not an easy thing. Never said it was easy. It is something that causes upheaval in individuals' lives. Can make people miserable for the remainder of their lives, I suppose. But it doesn't change the fact that it's required to be acceptable to God. And after all, it doesn't matter what it is that you have to give up. Give it up for the sake of the kingdom. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Whatever it takes for you to be acceptable to God so that you can spend an eternity in the presence of the Almighty, you do it because it's not about the life you live here on this earth. It's about the life, an eternity in the presence of God. And I tell you, there are many, 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 many who will forfeit an eternity in the presence of God simply because they're unwilling to live that life of privation here on this earth. It's too much to sacrifice. They're unwilling to make that change. They acknowledge it. They see what the Scriptures require, but they're not going to repent and they're not going to change because that would mean destroying the life that they have built up for themselves. Too much heartache. It's too much sacrifice. But you know as well as I do, Jesus spoke concerning sacrifice, that God must be put first. He spoke of sacrifice, even sacrifice of life. A willingness to leave father, mother, sons, daughters, husbands, wives, for the sake of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven's sake. That's what it's all about. And it is a difficult thing. So as we draw our lesson to a close, the question we ask in that regard is, how do we avoid it? And the way we avoid it is teaching our children before they ever get to the age of marrying that it's one man, one woman for a lifetime. To acknowledge that before I take those steps down that aisle and exchange those vows, that I understand and realize that no matter the situation, no matter the circumstances, that's my partner for life. To teach that, to accept that, and to live that. And then you can have lives and marriages like that of P.A. and Tippy that have lasted for a lifetime. Now you'll notice the text in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. The Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. It covers one's garment with violence. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. God hates divorce. Let us recognize that marriage is God's intent and that it is truly a blessing. And let us work very hard, very diligently to maintain our marriages throughout our lives. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you do not or have not had sufficient understanding of God's word to respond to the call of the gospel of Christ. And if that is the case, today's lesson was not primarily intended for that, but we want you to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and lived a life of perfection on this earth, made Himself of no reputation, came as a man to this earth and lived a sinless life so that He could be a sacrifice in your stead. Because you have sinned, you're worthy of dying for that sin. But because of the mercy of God, He sent His Son to die in your place. And all who would respond to that gospel, that good news concerning the life, death, and the resurrection of our Lord, can, if they respond, be saved. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sins. Again, godly sorrow and determining no longer to live that way. Then by confessing Jesus as the Son of God and being baptized to have your sins washed away, you can rise and walk in a new life as a babe in Christ, a child of God. We offer that opportunity to you. We don't know your heart. If we can assist you in any way to answer that invitation call, it is extended now. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.